Hi, really glad that you are here today. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a series of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. And these are the psalms that we know as Psalm 120 all the way through to Psalm 134. And we discovered that these psalms were most likely sung by pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem for annual feasts where God's people would remember his goodness and worship him together. This was a journey of devotion and commitment, and the psalms would be sung together by the pilgrims as a way of reminding themselves about who God was and who they were in relation to him. And as we look at these psalms, we find that actually they're really helpful for our own pilgrimage through this world as disciples of Jesus. Just like the pilgrims would leave their homes to travel to Jerusalem, so we have left the ways of the culture around us and this present age, and we are making the journey towards Jesus and his kingdom. On the way, we need reminded about who God is, who we are, and how to keep our feet moving as we shape our whole lives into an act of worship before God. Today, we are looking at Psalm 124. Which is all about the kind of help that God gives to his people as they live as his ambassadors in the world. So before we go any further, let's read the psalm. In fact, let's read it together. There's a good reason for that. Let's read this together, okay? Psalm 124. What if the Lord had not been on our side? Let all Israel repeat. What if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us? They would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger. The waters would have engulfed us. A torrent would have overwhelmed us. Yes, the raging waters of their fury would have overwhelmed our very lives. Praise the Lord who did not let their teeth tear us apart. We escaped like a bird from a hunter's trap. The trap is broken and we are free. Our help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Good job. Okay, the first thing I'd like us to notice about this psalm, and the reason I wanted us to read it together, is that this psalm is different to all the other psalms that we've read so far. Psalm 120, 121, and 122 are all from the perspective of one person. They all begin with I. In Psalm 120, it begins, I cried out to the Lord. Psalm 121, I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Psalm 122, for the sake of my family and friends, I will say, may you have peace. Now, Psalm 123 begins from this personal perspective. It says, I lift my eyes to you, O God enthroned in heaven, but then moves on to a corporate perspective, saying things like, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy. But Psalm 124 is the first song of ascent that is entirely written from a communal perspective. The language of this psalm is we, our, and us. If you think about the steps on the journey, this kind of makes sense. Each pilgrim sets out from their own home towards Jerusalem. And so they would begin scattered all around in the surrounding regions and villages and towns. But as they progress on the journey from all directions, they would, along the way, be joined by other pilgrims, all making the same journey to the same place. And it's kind of like when I was in high school. We lived just over a mile from the school, and I used to walk it every day, which frankly felt like a bit of a pilgrimage at times. But there was a canal that ran through the center of the town. And at one end, our house backed onto the canal, and at the other end, the school backed onto the canal. So when in the morning, I would start the journey and I would set out walking to school. And when I started the journey, I would be on my own. But the further along the canal that I got, more of my classmates would join the path as they came from wherever their homes were towards this centralized route to school. And so by the time we got to school, there'd be a whole large group of us completing the journey. So the journey that began with me ended as we. Psalm 124 is a we, us, and our psalm. There is no I, me, or my. Look at verse 1. What if the Lord had not been on our side? It's the language of togetherness, of a unified purpose. And then, just to make sure, the psalmist wants everyone to be in this together. He wants every member of God's people joining in and singing along. And so he says at the end of verse 1, let all Israel repeat. All Israel. He's reminding them that they're involved in something bigger than themselves. And our journey of discipleship starts out with our individual repentance and response to Jesus. But Jesus is king over a kingdom and a people. When you join up with Jesus, you join up with the community of God's people. Your identity is no longer just me, but also we. You discover that God is not only dealing with individuals, but he has called a people to whom he is faithful. He's not just sorting out the details of our individual lives, but he is working in and through the life of his people as a whole. Your focus is not just on your own circumstances, but your life is now swept up into the kingdom purposes and plans that Jesus is working out through his church. Now, in our 21st century Western culture, individuality is emphasized more than community. Our focus is often pulled towards what we want rather than what's best for others. Looking after ourselves and seeking the best for me is considered not only preferable, but frankly, it's somewhat become the highest of virtues. Our culture also holds this belief that with enough money, the right technology and products, the right education, the right government, we can eradicate all of our troubles and life will be easy, convenient, and fair for all. In fact, our culture's definition of heaven is personal happiness. So when many of us hear the message of Jesus, it can get muddled in with the message of our culture. We hear that Jesus will forgive your sins, live in your heart, help you in your life, make sure that you get into heaven. All good. But what's missing is Jesus' call to build our lives around his kingdom teaching and purposes. We can tend to focus only on what Jesus does for us and not what Jesus calls us into. And so, in a sense, Jesus becomes our sidekick, ready to spring into action in his mission to make our lives easy. When this doesn't happen, many Christians get frustrated with God, upset because they thought they had made a deal. Jesus, I give you my heart, and then you make my life trouble-free. When you become a disciple of Jesus, it's true, he will straighten out your life, because he will remove the stain of sin, conquer your guilt and shame, make you a new creation so that your heart, your motivations, and your desires are all transformed. By his Spirit, he will empower you to choose, act, and live as a transformed person whose life is aligned with God's will and purposes. Because of that, the life you live will change. You will experience a transformation in the direction and circumstances of your life. Your life will be better because it will have Jesus in it. But it won't be convenient, and it won't be without trouble. That's because Jesus doesn't submit to your plans and purposes, and his aim is not to make all of your problems disappear. Jesus the King has called you to enter life in his kingdom, to live according to his plans and purposes, and to live a life of humility and service among the people that he has called to himself. The New Testament has several names for this collection of people, names like church, brothers and sisters, saints, children of God, the body of Christ, and more. These are transformed individuals who have been joined together with others to pray and live for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. They are God's ambassadors to the nations, calling all who will come to enter life in the new world that God is making through his Son, Jesus. Psalm 124 reminds us that we belong to something bigger than just ourselves. We belong to a king and a kingdom. And as much as we have asked Jesus to come into our lives, perhaps even more so, he has asked us to come into his life. He is not interested in polishing the life that we already have, but in replacing our old life with a new kind of life, the eternal kind of life in his kingdom. And this new life includes a new identity as a part of the people of God. Eugene Peterson says it like this: "The Christian life is not a self-project. We are a people of God and cannot live the Christian life by ourselves. We live in a community whether we want to or not, whether we admit to it or not. The Bible knows nothing of the solitary Christian. Having been created and saved, we are now commanded to live out our creation and salvation in the community that Christ gathers by his Holy Spirit." And Psalm 124 wants to tell us the story of God's people so we can repeat it to ourselves and remember what this life with God really looks like on the ground. And it tells us straightforwardly that God's people are going to need God's help. This psalm doesn't deny the reality that harsh opposition awaits God's people, but it also boldly declares that God's powerful hand will save those who are his own. What if the Lord had not been on our side? Let all Israel repeat. What if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us? They would have swallowed us alive in their burning anger. The waters would have engulfed us. A torrent would have overwhelmed us. Yes, the raging waters of the fury would have overwhelmed our very lives. But praise the Lord, he didn't let their teeth tear us apart. We escaped like a bird from a hunter's trap. The trap is broken and we are free. Our help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This psalm doesn't pretend. It doesn't make believe. It doesn't deal in half-truths. There's no fantasy here. God's people are going to have to face sharp teeth, storms, and raging waters. But the psalm is also relentlessly hopeful because come what may, God will not allow his people to be destroyed. This psalm is all about the help that comes to the people of God as they pursue his plans and purposes for them. Verse 2, it says, "What if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us?" Now, the Hebrew word for people here is Adam, which of course is a name given by God to the first human. But it's also often used to mean mankind. So when the psalmist talks about the people who attack, he isn't talking about the person who got angry with you in the checkout line at the supermarket. He's talking about the conflict that arises when God's people live according to the ways of God's kingdom instead of the ways of this world. The ways of peace, of righteousness, of justice, of sacrifice, of service, of humility, of mercy, of self-control, of truth, and of love are not very popular in this world. Countless people who have become Christians have experienced rejection from their friends because they'll no longer participate in their old ways of living. They are accused and dismissed as holier than thou. And in many countries, the mere decision to become a Christian is punishable by death. Throughout history, the people of God have faced rejection and persecution when they have lived out the commands of their God. Psalm 124 goes on to use poetic images of water, oceans, and seas to describe the troubles that God's people experience. In verse two, what if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us? Verse three, they would have swallowed us alive in the burning anger. The waters would have engulfed us. A torrent would have overwhelmed us. Yes, the raging waters of their fury would have overwhelmed our very lives. The anger, rage, and fury of their enemies is compared to being swallowed or engulfed by overwhelming torrents and raging waters. Now, in Hebrew thought, the sea and oceans represented danger and chaos. Sky Jathani says it like this: "The massive power and unpredictability of the sea is why ancient people saw it as a symbol of evil. The inhabitants of ancient Israel, who were not a seafaring people, viewed the ocean as a realm of chaos, destruction, and darkness. Rather than a delightful place for recreation, to them, the sea was a dark abyss to be feared. In their literature, including the biblical narrative, The sea became a metaphor for the forces of evil and disorder that stood in opposition to their god of order and beauty. But also in the biblical narrative, you will find that God calls and forms his people in the midst of watery chaos. In Genesis 1, the raw matter of the earth is in a state of chaos, darkness, and disorder. But the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, and the earth is formed and ordered. And into this world, God places the first humans. He forms them and calls them to be his vice-regents in ruling this new created world. Noah and his family are rescued from the floodwaters that bring God's judgment upon the out-of-control evil of humanity. And from this family sailing on the floodwaters comes a new hope for humanity. The Israelites are chosen by God and called out of Egypt. But as they escape, they reach an impasse where behind them they see death by the onrushing army of Pharaoh, and in front of them they see death by the waters of the Red Sea. But God parts the waters to let them through, and then crashes it down upon their enemies once they make it to safety. The Israelites declare Yahweh to be their God and King, and through the waters they are formed into his people. Jesus takes his disciples out in a boat in the darkness one evening. A ferocious storm whips up that has hardened fishermen quaking in their boots, but Jesus has taken a nap. They are freaking out. They wake him up and they demand that he do something. And he does. He exercises power over the storm and the waters. The kind of chaos-calming power that belongs only to God. The disciples are perhaps more terrified by his power than they are by the storm. They realize that this is no mere rabbi. And it's a key moment in the forming of the disciples as Jesus' loyal and faithful followers, as the people of God. It's in the midst of all the trouble and chaos that God is doing his kingdom work in and through us. Yes, we will be swimming against the tide. Yes, it will sometimes seem overwhelming. And yes, it may often look like the church is failing and flailing, but God doesn't abandon his people. He's mighty to help them. He's mighty to accomplish his plans and purposes through the trouble. The Israelites were people who had been enslaved, oppressed, attacked, displaced, and killed, all because they were God's people. The pilgrims singing this song would have known that. And yet, the psalmist asks this question. Imagine if God hadn't been on our side. Imagine how bad it would have been then. Our enemies have tried to destroy us, but here we are. God's people will not be moved. There's no denial of the facts. Things have been hard. But the psalm doesn't focus on the hardship. The psalm focuses on God's faithfulness and help. This is their testimony. If God is for us, who can be against us? Last month, United States Congressman John Lewis passed away. Lewis was a significant figure in US public life because of the leadership role that he played in the civil rights movement that began in the 1960s. He was an ordained Baptist minister, and his faith in God and belief that all men are made in the image of God fueled his activism to see African Americans given equality under the law. Lewis was one of a group of 13 people called the Freedom Riders. Seven of the group were black, and including Lewis, and six were white. And they set out to travel from Washington, D.C. to New Orleans on public transport. Now, public transport was segregated at this time, with designated seating areas for white and black people. However, the Freedom Riders refused to be segregated, and they sat together. Lewis was the first to be attacked when, at a rest stop in South Carolina, he entered a white-only waiting room with his companions. After recovering from his injuries, Lewis rejoined the Freedom Riders, and he said this: "We were determined not to let any act of violence keep us from our goal. We knew our lives could be threatened, but we had made up our minds not to turn back." Along with Martin Luther King, Lewis was a prominent leader in the civil rights movement, and like Dr. King, he was committed to nonviolence precisely because of their faith in Jesus. Their persistence on the side of justice led to the Civil Rights Act in 1964. In 1965, Lewis helped organize a peaceful protest through Selma, Alabama, where black people were repeatedly refused the right to vote. The march became a focal point of the movement as local law enforcement beat the marchers as they crossed the bridge. The marchers had been taught not to meet violence with more violence. And so images of innocent African Americans being mercilessly beaten for no other reason than peacefully attempting to cross a bridge were televised to the whole nation, opening the eyes of many and causing a moment of national soul-searching. A few days after being refused access to the bridge and beaten, the marchers returned to that very same bridge to kneel down in front of their oppressors and pray. Shortly after, voting rights legislation was signed into US law. John Lewis credited the success of their movement, to God's hand at work on their behalf. He said this, "Without prayer, without faith in the Almighty, the civil rights movement would have been like a bird without wings." Interesting, isn't it? Psalm 124 describes God's people as birds that are set free. It says in verse 7, "We escaped like a bird from a hunter's trap. The trap is broken and we are free." A couple of years before he died, Lewis tweeted what sounds like a summary of Psalm 124. He said this, "Do not get lost in a sea of despair. Do not become bitter or hostile. Be hopeful. Be optimistic. Never ever be afraid to make some noise and get in good trouble, necessary trouble. We will find a way to make a way out of no way." Lewis and his companions learned not to fear men, but to trust in God. And they were able to say, along with the psalmist in 124, verse 8, "Our help is from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Jesus has commissioned his people, the church, to go into all the world and make disciples, ushering them into God's kingdom among us, teaching them to swim against the tide by obeying all that Jesus has commanded. When we are doing this, we can expect trouble. But we stay faithful to Jesus in the middle of opposition. And as we do that, he gives us perspective to understand what's really happening. Firstly, Jesus helps us to see who the real enemy is. It isn't other people. Jesus came to expose the works of the devil and his demons that cause strife and conflict between people and keep people separated from God. These spiritual powers of evil have established systems and principalities through which they oppress and enslave humanity. But Jesus came to declare that there's a new king in town, and his power far surpasses the powers of evil. Through his ministry, Jesus demonstrated this kingdom by healing people, by casting out demons and spiritual beings that oppress and enslave, by welcoming the outcasts and those who have suffered injustice, by forgiving sins that weigh people down with shame and fear, and by speaking truth that exposes the hypocrisy of the people in power. And make no mistake, Jesus knew where this was heading. As he continued to demonstrate the power of God's kingdom, the powers of darkness conspired against him. Satanic forces marshaled human participants to put an end to Jesus' mission. And Jesus didn't hide this from his followers. In fact, he told them that he was going to be killed. In fact, he said that his death was at the heart of the promises and plans of God. Now, his disciples protested, "No way, the Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah conquers all of our human enemies and smooths things out for us." But Jesus told Peter that this kind of thinking was not only wrong, but it's part of the satanic deception. The way of Jesus included the cross, and anyone who followed him must take up their own cross too. On the night Jesus was to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples together for a meal, and he spoke to them. He reminded them that they were not a group of individuals, but a family, a people, united together by his love for them and by their love for him. And he prays for them that his Father will make them one as he is one with his Father. And he told them this in John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. Verse 33, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. That night, Jesus is taken away, falsely accused, tried, and convicted. And the next day, he's put to death on a cross, humiliated and treated as a common criminal. The disciples are shattered. Their hopes are dashed. Their Messiah is defeated. But 3 days later, an empty tomb kindles the flame in their hearts again. And then their Savior appears before them, physically resurrected from death and present with them. They begin to understand. Jesus' whole mission had been to defeat the powers and principalities of this world, to overcome the true enemies of God and his people, even their worst enemy, death. Through Jesus' ministry, his suffering, and his death and resurrection, the powers of evil have been rendered powerless. Jesus ascends to heaven to sit in the seat of all power and authority, the seat belonging to the Lord who made heaven and earth. And when the early church sets out on the mission that Jesus gave them, they were immediately met with opposition. They were met with threats and with danger. Some were imprisoned. Some were killed. But death had been defeated. And the powers at work in this world were no match for the power of the Spirit that now lived in them. The same things that Jesus did, they did. Setting people free, healing their sicknesses, proclaiming the good news that anyone could enter the kingdom of God. Anyone could become a part of God's people through faith in Jesus. And when opposition came, they prayed. In fact, we hear echoes of the testimony of Psalm 124 in the prayer of the church in Acts 4. They prayed this, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Wherever God's people endeavour to spread the good news of the gospel, they are met with opposition, but they are also met with God's help. Even if they face death, they are victorious because God's mighty power is there to save them. As Paul writes in Romans 8, "Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This mission of Jesus still continues today, as will the opposition to those who seek to fulfill it. But I have to confess that I feel like we often treat our inconveniences or our troubles as persecution. It's easy to think, why me, when things don't go according to our plans for our lives? And we still have this conflict between our plans and purposes and God's plans and purposes. Jesus says things like, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." But I feel like we often read that backwards, as if to say, once all these things are added to me, then I'll seek God's kingdom. A quid pro quo between us and God. When we do this, our view of what God wants to do in our lives is only as big as ourselves. The biggest temptation is for us to quit resisting the tide of our culture and float in the same direction as everyone else, complaining and seeking our ease and convenience as the highest order. But what if we were trusting in God's help for something way more than just an easy life? What if we had to pray for God to stretch out his hand against the opposition we faced due to the amazing kingdom work that was going on? What if we didn't have time to consider the inconveniences of our lives because our lives were centered on God's kingdom work instead? What if we realise that God has made us a people with the power to change and affect the world in real ways because He is on our side, the maker of heaven and earth? What if our current restrictions in meeting together were not just an opportunity for us to complain or withdraw, but an opportunity for us to see salvation, freedom, and healing coming to the people in our streets, in our town, in our region? What if? Let's pray. Jesus, will you help us? Help us to remember that the call you have placed in us is bigger than just ourselves and our circumstances, but you have made us a people with a mission. And you've warned us that as your people, we'll face the same kind of opposition that you faced. But we ask you, Lord, will you embolden us and strengthen us and give us the courage not to protect ourselves, but to be people of your kingdom, shining your light, spreading your word, and doing your works in the places where we live. When opposition comes, Lord, we trust that you will be there to meet us and to save us, and that even when there may be difficulties, your people will not be moved. You will protect your people, and your church will go on. Lord, we just commit again ourselves individually and as a church to serving your kingdom purposes. Our help comes from you, Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let that be our testimony. Let that be our story. Amen.